Let me have you join me in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 this morning. It is indeed a pleasure to look out and see the Ely's here. Good friends. We have seen them several times up in some of the meetings in Michigan, and in fact had supper with their daughter and son-in-law, who is Pastor Jack Geddes there in Saline, Michigan. And good people. We appreciate your stopping and taking time out of your travels to visit with us today. Matthew chapter 10. Let us begin reading with verse 24 this morning. We'll read down through verse 33. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be like his master, and the servant like his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. And fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We are this morning in the fourth session on this passage of Scripture found in Matthew 10, wherein Jesus gives instructions to his 12 disciples as he sends them out two by two into all the cities and villages of Israel. We have seen that as he sends them out, he sends them out to join him in his work. He tells them where they are to go and where they are not to go. He tells them what they are to do, namely preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal. And he even tells them how they are to do it. They are to do it freely, without charge, and they are to do it in faith, trusting God for their provision and for their safety. In every way, they are to enter into the work that he himself has been performing. They are his disciples, and as such, they are to follow his steps. Now, I had you notice that in the first sections of this passage in Matthew 10, what Jesus says has particular emphasis upon the special mission that he is right then sending the disciples out on. You'll notice that we cannot take some of these things that are said here and apply them to our day. For instance, we would not tell a disciple of Christ today that it is your job to go out, say, without any provision, without a sword, without an extra pair of shoes, because Jesus also said, don't go into the way of the Samaritans or the Gentiles. If we took these words to apply to us, we would also have to take that word to apply to us, namely that we are to go only to Jews. And we know that's not the case. We find that later Christ will send the apostles out on another mission. This one, you see, is just the prototype. This is what we might say is the dry run, although it's not a dry run. It's the real mission, but it's the limited one. It's the one that is localized to the cities of Israel. After his resurrection, Christ will send out his disciples into all the world, into every nation. But this is the prototype of that larger mission. We have seen, as we have studied this passage, that the further we go in it, the larger the scope becomes. That although there are many things in the first few verses that are applied to Christ and His disciples on that mission, and that mission only, the further we go, the scope begins to broaden, and we find things that are said not only to them, but to us. Especially that is true last week, as we looked at verses 16 through 23, where we found that later, in Mark chapter 13, in Luke chapter 21, and in Matthew chapter 24, almost exactly these same words are repeated to the disciples as they are sent out on that larger mission that, by the way, is still an ongoing mission. In fact, it is a mission that you and I are to be involved in, taking the gospel to all the world. So in other words, we would say it is entirely appropriate to apply verses 16 through verse 23 not only to them on that mission, but to us in our day. We are reminded in verse 23 that even though what is said here has a larger application, this was said particularly speaking to that mission, for he says, "You will not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." It was a mission to Israel that he was sending his disciples out on. But from verse 24 on, the section that we are dealing with today is not something that was directed just to them in their day on that mission. And that's my point in all of this. It's to remind us that what he says here is said to you and I. This is our marching orders. Do you consider yourself a Christian this morning? Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but do you consider yourself a Christian? Second question. Do you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, I dare say there might be some of you who would say, "Well, yes, I believe I'm a Christian, but I don't know about this discipleship business. You know, I never know if I really wanted to be one of those." Well, I remind you again, as I have reminded you so often, there is no biblical distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple of Christ. They are one and the same thing. The book of Acts tells us that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Disciples is what they were. Christians was what they were called. It was a nickname given to them by men out there in the world because of the fact that they molded their lives after the person and pattern of Jesus Christ. So in other words, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I know the whole concept of discipleship has fallen on hard times in this day in which we live. But to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is not something extra, an extra step that a Christian is to take. It is what actually constitutes being a Christian. Now, if you are a Christian this morning, if you are a disciple, then I would say, you say, "Well, I mean by that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." Well, I dare say then you want to hear what your marching orders are. I mean, if you're serious about following Christ, wouldn't you like to know what that entails? Wouldn't you like to know what duties He imposes upon you, what He teaches you to do and not to do? That's clearly what Jesus is doing here with these men that have followed Him for about a year and a half at this point. He's giving them their marching orders, sending them out, telling them where they're to go, what they're to do, what they're to say, how they're to do it. And my friend, what He begins to say to them is now broadened to apply not just to them, but to His disciples in every age. And namely by that, I mean you and me. What we find in this chapter is our marching orders as disciples of Jesus Christ. I want to point out three things that we find in our text this morning. First of all, in verses 24 and verse 25, we find what is to be the goal of every disciple. Here in verse 24 and 25, we do not find statements that are specifically directed at Christ's disciples. Instead, they are general statements that are directed towards disciples of any sort. He says that the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Now, the word master is not so much a ruler as it is a teacher. Jesus spoke of those that were masters in Israel, those that were the teachers of the people of Israel. The disciple here is used in the term of a student. The student is not above his teacher, nor the servant, and the word in Scripture most normally means a slave, nor is the servant, the bondservant, above his lord, the boss. Now, that's pretty simple, I think, to grasp that. Once the pupil is elevated above the teacher, he becomes the teacher, right? In other words, once the teacher cannot teach the pupil anything, you cease having the teacher-pupil relationship. The pupil, by that term, is meant that he submits himself to what the master teaches. He's not there to teach the master. He's there to learn of the master. Now, again, that's not just directed at Christian discipleship. That's discipleship of any sort. You don't go to college to teach the professor what you know. You go to college to learn what he knows. Right? That's just the way it works out there in the world. So first of all, you have the teacher-pupil relationship, and he just points out a general characteristic. The pupil is not there to give what he knows. He's there to learn what the teacher knows. Secondly, he points out using the Lord-servant relationship. The servant is not there to see that the master does what he wants him to do. The servant is there to do what the master says to do. Again, that's not just true of Christian discipleship. That's discipleship in general. That's the way it works. My friend, Christ did not put you here in order that you might sort of be his Johnny on the spot, sending up recommendations to heaven that you expect Christ to follow. You know, you're down here sort of in a reconnaissance mode, down here looking over this earth, telling Christ what he ought to be doing. You are placed here to do what he says to do. It is your job not to tell him what to do. Your job is to obey what he's told you to do. Now, it's very simple concepts. But first of all, there are a few things you have to get straight, and that's what Christ is doing. You know, we say that in the real world, in the very nature of things, two people on a horse, only one can be in the saddle. I mean, you might gripe about that all you want, but that's just the way it works. So it is, my friend, in the relationship of you and Christ, or any disciple to any master, any servant to any Lord. In any relationship, somebody's going to be the master. Somebody's going to be the servant. Somebody's going to be the teacher. Somebody's going to be the student. And Christ is explaining right off the bat who's who. Now, you'll notice in verse 25, he says it's enough for the disciple that he be like the master, the servant like the Lord. What he's saying here is this is what the goal of the disciple is to be. The goal of the disciple is not to go beyond what the teacher teaches him. The goal of the disciple is to learn and exactly learn and know what the teacher is trying to get across. I don't know if I'm clearly expressing that idea. In other words, it is not that somehow you go beyond and above so that you're able to toss out what the teacher has told you. What you're seeking to do is to learn what he knows. That's why you go to school. That's why you go to college. You want to learn what the teacher knows how to do. Isn't that right? Again, you're not there to show him what you know how to do. You're there to conform yourself to what he knows, what he teaches. And that is precisely what Christ is saying. It is enough. This is all that's required of a disciple, that he be like the master, the servant, that he be like his Lord. Now, if that is the case generally, how much more specifically in the case of you and I who are to be disciples of Jesus Christ? My friend, no man is worthy of the name disciple who does not learn of the master. No man is worthy of the name servant of Jesus Christ who does not submit himself and obey the master. That's just the way it is. I mean, that's not some special rule that is laid upon the disciples and servants of Christ. That's the rule that is laid upon every disciple and every kind of servant out there in the world. It's not that Christ is picking on you when he says these things, you see. This is just what it is to be a disciple a servant of Christ. In other words, no one can be saved who does not bow to the rule of Christ, who does not enroll himself in Christ's school, who does not enlist himself in the service of Christ. That's just the definition of what it is to be a Christian. Now let me remind you, Christianity, salvation, most definitely implies growth. When you enroll in the school of Christ, you don't start out as a senior. You start as the kindergarten student. It is a progress. We may not even know some of the things that will be required of us as the students of Jesus Christ. The fellow that enlists in the service of Christ or in the army of Christ does not start out as a general. He starts out as a buck private. Everything he is told what and what not to do. And oftentimes the lessons that we learn grow more and more difficult, just as they do in school. You no longer get addition and subtraction under your belt. Then what happens? Teacher comes up with this crazy thing called division and multiplication. And you no sooner get those things out of your system, you finally got a grasp of that, and the next thing you know, you turn around and there's this thing called algebra. And then there's this thing called geometry. And once you get those mastered, they throw a little calculus at you. It's just one thing after another. The lessons grow more and more difficult, as it were, the further you go, as you're able to handle these things. And so it is in the school of Christ. There is a progress. Peter said, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is but one goal, and that is to be conformed to the teaching of the Master, to embrace the lifestyle of the Lord, to learn and obey. And that's what God's purpose is in salvation. Let us never forget it. God's purpose is not to take you like you are right now and put you in heaven. And oh, I'm so thankful of that. You'd have it messed up in a day. Heaven would turn into a hell overnight if he put folks like you and me in heaven as we are right now. We'd make it as bad as this world is, would we not? God's purpose in salvation is not to populate heaven with folks like you and me. His purpose is to populate heaven with people who are holy, totally, perfectly conform to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's his goal. Think about it. Romans 8. Look over there very quickly. We love Romans 8, verse 28, that God works all things together for them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What a wonderful thing to know of God's providence over all things as they affect us. But Romans 8, verse 28 is not the end of that statement. Verse 29 goes on to say, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's purpose in salvation, and it's not up for grabs, he has predestinated it, says Paul, is to populate heaven with folks that have been conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be, as he puts it, the firstborn among many brethren. And so, my friend, I dare say that you and I, first of all, recognize a few things about that. We might say, well, I'm not what I used to be, but I'm sure not what I ought to be. But may I remind you that confirmation, to be conformed to something, presupposes you're not there yet. You can't be conformed to that which you already are or have arrived at. Confirmation, to be conformed to the image of Christ, supposes that you are not perfectly in his image right now. It supposes that there is, in fact, a process that has to take place. A process that, as we are taught in Scripture, will not be completed in this life, but will be completed when we stand with Christ in glory. But I would have you remember that that is God's goal in this thing called salvation. Not to populate heaven with a bunch of rebels, but to populate heaven with a bunch of folks that used to be rebels, that their rebellion has been purged out of their hearts and lives, and they now bow the knee, and perfectly bow the knee to King Jesus. That's what He's doing. And so we would say that if I have a hope of heaven, I must have some recognition that that work, that in what God is doing in salvation, must have already begun in me. No, I'm not there. And the Christian will be the first fellow to tell you he's not there. He's not yet arrived. Even Paul says, I've not yet apprehended, but this one thing I do, I keep pressing and striving for that goal, for that mark. That's what's peculiar about a Christian. He's a peculiar fellow. Well, I know we look around and we've got some peculiar folks here, but I don't mean peculiar in, you know, how he acts and so forth. But he's peculiar in certain things in his life. And you know what the most peculiar thing about him is? He wants to be perfect. He wants to be perfect. Something deep down in his heart has been touched by the hand of God, and there's something there that a lost man doesn't have. My friend, lost men out here in this world don't want to be perfect. It's the last thing they want to be. They want to know, just how good do I have to be to go to heaven? If anyone ever asked you that, you know that you're talking to a lost man. Lost men work on that basis, that good is a necessary evil. You know, what's the bottom line, God? What's the lowest figure that you'll take? Sort of like dealing with a car salesman. You know, go ahead and give me the bottom line. Give me your lowest number here. Okay, God, tell me what it is. How good do I have to be? What's your bottom line that if I meet that, I can go to heaven? My friend, you can just put it down. You're dealing with a lost man if you're dealing with someone thinking on those terms. That's not how a Christian deals with God. His question is not how good do I have to be. His question is how good can I be? And you say, well, he just thinks he's got to be good to go to heaven. No, he doesn't. That's the amazing thing about it. He knows that he'll never be good enough to go to heaven on his own righteousness. He's banking on the righteousness of another. He's banking on the righteousness of his Savior. And still he aspires for perfection. He wants to be good. Why? In order that he can go to heaven? No. He wants to be good because it's good to be good. He loves what's good. He does what's right because it's right to do what's right. There is a love for that which is right down in his heart. That's one of the things that, as I explained to the youngsters this morning, that's those good things that God puts in our heart when he saves us. That we love good because it's good. We do right simply because it's right. And there is an aspiration for affection. Oh, you say, but that's a terrible thing to tell people. After all of us know that we'll never be perfect in this life. How dare you put such a load upon people? Can you imagine? I've been watching the Olympics. I suppose most of you have as well. Watching some of those skaters last night. Amazing what those people can do. But can you imagine a coach of those skaters telling them, well, I know you'll never get out there and skate perfectly. You'll never be able to do one of those triple axles or whatever it is they do. You'll never be able to do a perfect one, so let's not have as our goal a perfect one. Let's start studying how to do imperfect triple axles. After all, we know you'll never do a perfect one. Would you keep a coach like that around very long? No. The coach holds up the picture of perfection. If you're a diver, he tells you what a perfect dive looks like. Never has seen one, you understand, but he knows what it looks like. And he said, you'll never do one. There'll always be some flaw. But still he holds up that perfect model before you and says, strive for that. My friend, that's what Christ does. As long as you and I are in this flesh, we're going to fall short. In fact, not only is the Christian a sinner, he'll be the first one to tell you that he's a sinner. But it's his goal in life to be conformed wholly and completely and totally to Jesus Christ. He is to work like Christ worked. He's to walk as Christ walked. He's to talk like Christ talked.
He's to live as Christ lived. He's even to think like Christ thought. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's conformity. And that's the standard that is laid upon the disciples and followers of Jesus Christ by the Master Himself when He says, it is enough. It's enough that you be like the Master. It's enough for the servant to be like his Lord. And there's where the problem comes in. You remember last week, He began to explain to His disciples that this wasn't going to be an easy trip that He sent them out on. In fact, He said, people are going to hate you. And they will hate you because you are My representatives. They will hate you because you're out there delivering My message. In fact, He said in the preceding verses that the hatred would run so strong that a parent will deliver over their children to death because they identify with Christ. That's pretty strong. He said a brother will deliver up his brother to death. In other words, that the hatred will be so strong, the animosity towards Christ so intense that it will overpower even the strongest of natural affections, the affection of brother to brother or parent to child or husband to wife. And now He reminds them again. In verse 25, He says, the reason if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And by the way, this isn't just Christ talking this way. Back in chapter 9, verse 34, the Pharisees have just said that He cast out devils by the prince of devils. In some of the other gospel accounts, they accused Him of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub, an interesting word. Literally it means Lord. Well, there was a god in Ekron in the Philistine land called Beelzebub, and some think that it was a reference to that. However, in the Greek here, it's not Beelzebub, it's Beelzebul. And that word has many meanings. Some have suggested that it was a word that meant to manure a field. So that in calling Christ Beelzebub, they are calling Him the most despicable, the most filthy, the most horrible label and name you could possibly attach to anyone. Can you imagine calling Jesus Christ by such a filthy, blasphemous name? And why? As we mentioned last week, what do you suppose? Can't you sort of visualize the scene? Madison and I was talking about this after church last Sunday. You know, you get the word out, Christ is coming into town. Jesus is coming. Everybody run in your house. Bolt your door. Don't go outside. I mean, if you're sick, He just might heal you. You're hungry, He just might feed you. Y'all get inside now. Here He comes, that evil, wicked man. I mean, crazy. Why would you call Him Beelzebub? But it becomes clear, my friend, after a little consideration, that they didn't call Him that because they didn't know who He was. The people that called Him that were the very people that it had finally dawned on them who He was. It was because they knew who He was. And they hated who He was. As John reminds us, men won't come to the light because they love darkness. They hate the light. And so Jesus reminds His disciples, you're of My household. I'm sending you out as My representatives. You're on My mission. And if they call Me Beelzebub, what do you suppose they're going to say about you? If they want to put Me to death, what do you suppose that means for you? This is not exactly a health and wealth gospel that Christ is explaining to His disciples as He gives them, as we would say, sit down, boys, I'm about to give you the spiritual facts of life. Here's what you're facing. They hate Me, and they will hate you. Isn't it interesting, back earlier in this address, He gave the hint of the possibility of rejection. It went from the hint of the possibility of rejection to the probability of rejection. And now as we go deeper in this, he says it's not even possible, not just probable. Here's what's going to happen. They will hate you for my sake. And my friend, I keep having this thought run through my mind. How is it that this world holds such a high opinion of us? Do we really think that the world has changed in 2,000 years? Has this world suddenly become a friend of Christ? Is this world a friend to the teachings of Jesus? Did something happen that the world that Jesus was explaining that was out there that He was sending His disciples into, that's not the world that's out there for us? Well, I think we know that doesn't follow. But if that's true, then where's that animosity? Could it be that the animosity is not there because we have so watered down what it is to be a Christian that the world really doesn't even recognize anything of Christ in us? Could that be it? Jesus sent His disciples out like salt into the world, like light into darkness. I tell you two things about those commodities. You recognize both of them. They're easily recognized. A world in darkness recognizes light very quickly. But is it that we are so compromised with the world that the world looks at us and sees something so like itself that it has no reason to feel antagonistic towards us? I tell you, that's a fearful thought, and it's one that has gone through my mind many times in studying this passage. I trust that you'll give it some thought as well, that it might challenge us to what our role is here in this world. Well, I've got to quickly go on. In verses 26 through 31, Jesus gives His disciples what is to be the focus of their attention as His disciples, namely what we would call who they are to fear, whom they are to fear. Again, just like discipleship, the whole concept of the fear of God has fallen on hard times in our day. There was a time in our culture that the very way you expressed someone as being a Christian was that he was a God-fearing man. But through a misrepresentation and a misunderstanding of the love of God, we have wound up in a day today that knows no fear of God, has no reason to fear God. Now quickly, let me explain. There are at least two different ways that the term fear is used in Scripture. There is the way it's used over in 1 John 4, verse 18, where it says that perfect love casts out fear. That is, that the Christian is to not fear God in a certain sense. He says fear has torment, and love casts out that fear. First of all, fear is used in Scripture sometimes in the sense of being literally scared, afraid, frighted by something. But fear is also used in Scripture in the sense of awe, the adoration, the respect, the homage that someone fears towards God. And it is clear that most of the time Scripture uses the word fear in that second case. When Jesus says here that you are to fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And by the way, He's not talking about the devil. He's talking about God. He doesn't mean that you're to be scared of Him necessarily, but that you respect Him. The best way I can explain it to you is I had a very good childhood. I love my father. You say, did you fear your father? Well, I wasn't scared of him. Wasn't afraid of him in any sense. But I feared to disobey Him. In other words, I had a respect towards my father, and I feared to go against his wishes. I feared to disobey. And that is the kind of respect that Jesus is expressing here to His disciples. He's saying you're going to go out there in the world, and your tendency is going to be to fear men. You remember what we said last week? He said, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Picture that in your mind. You're a sheep in the middle of a wolf pack. Is it your natural tendency in that case to fear the wolves? I mean, sheep eat grass. Wolves eat sheep. That's what I am.
If I'm going to be afraid of something, if I'm going to respect something, let me respect the wolf. And Jesus says, don't do it. Fear them not. And he gives three reasons. He says, first of all, don't fear them because you will ultimately be vindicated. There is nothing covered, nothing in darkness that shall not be brought out into the light. My friend, in this day in which we live, it's a difficult thing to figure out who's God's people and who they aren't. You notice that? It's a difficult thing to discern who's really got the truth and who doesn't. Who's on the Lord's side and who's on the devil's side. It's difficult. But Jesus reminds his disciples, you go out there, you do what I tell you to do, you say what I tell you to say. In the end, you will be vindicated. Now you would think, remember, he's telling them, you're going to be sent out there into the world, the world will hate you, they will persecute you. You're sent out like sheep. If there's one thing sheep are better at than being dumb, it's being helpless. They have absolutely no defense. Absolutely. And I'm sending you out there into the midst of a world that is anything but defenseless. They've got the power, they've got the means, they've got the weapons, and they've got the will to use them on you. You're going to go out there and you're going to be persecuted for my sake. You would think anybody looking around says, boy, if these people are the beloved of God, if this is His elect children, if these people are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who's reigning in heaven, it sure doesn't look like it. My, doesn't their God treat them funny? Delivers them up to death. Strange the way their God treats them. Sure doesn't look like it. But Jesus saying, don't fear them. The day is coming when you will be vindicated. It will be shown who's in the light, who's in darkness, who's right, who's wrong, who's on the Lord's side, and who's not. Secondly, he says, don't fear them because of the worst they can do is kill you. Don't worry about them. The worst thing to do is kill you. How often it is that Jesus, speaking of persecution, never says, be faithful to me. Like the church at Smyrna. Be faithful and I'll keep death from you. He didn't say that. He says to the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death. Doesn't say, if you'll be faithful, I'll keep you from dying. But rather, you'll be delivered up, and you'll be delivered up to death. But be faithful, and I'll give you a crown of life. They will destroy you to every ounce of their power, to the end of their ability, but all they can do is destroy your body. You want to fear somebody? You fear him who can destroy both soul and body. Destroy them for all eternity. Destroy them in a hell of an existence. You want to fear somebody, you fear God. The worst man can do to you is to destroy this body. There's something worse than death, my friend. For it is appointed unto men once to die, says the Scripture, and after that, the judgment. There's something worse than death. There is that thing that the Lord called the second death. You won't fear something. You fear that. Don't fear what men can do unto you. And then thirdly, he says, don't fear them because God cares for you. Again, it may look like to the world that God doesn't care for you. He delivers you up. And by the way, literally millions of saints, you think this is just empty talk? Down through the centuries, millions of saints have been slain for the fact that they were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. No other reason. Nero, of course, you know the story. Fiddled while Rome burned, so forth. Blamed the destruction of Rome on the Christians. And he lit the roads into Rome from miles and miles around with the burning bodies of crucified Christians.
Nero got out in his circus and raced naked in his chariot, his circus ground lit with the burning bodies of Christians they had dipped in tar and set ablaze. They fed them to the beasts, sewed them up in some cases in animal skins, and threw them to the lions to be ripped and torn. And on I could go down through history of martyr after martyr, who for no other reason, not because they were wicked people, not because they were filthy living people, but because they owned the cause of Jesus Christ, martyr after martyr perished. And you would say, oh my, God must not care for them. And Christ says, don't ever think that. Not even a sparrow can fall from the sky without your Father. That is, without your Father's knowledge and without your Father's permission. It can't happen unless your Father allows it and permits it. And if a sparrow cannot fall from the sky, how much more so can not one of you or us fall, one of His beloved children, without the Father taking thought and know and allowing it, expressly permitting it? That's what Christ is saying. You're far more valuable than sparrows, birds. The fact that you will be persecuted does not mean the Father does not care for you. In fact, all things, that's some of those all things that He says work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. He will even use men's hatred of you, their persecution of you, and He will use it for your good in conforming you to the image of Christ. My friend, what do you suppose they did to Jesus? They hung Him on a cross. They killed Him. And so it is, the follower is not above his master. And then lastly, the activity of discipleship. What is it we're to do? Christ says in verse 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. He that denies me, I'll deny." I'm afraid again our day has confused confession of Christ with what we would call making a profession of faith. That is, to confess Christ is equated with our initial act of embracing the name of Christ. And that, by the way, is the only justification I get from those who practice aisle walking, invitation, inviting men to the front of a church. They say, well, that's, you see, they're confessing Christ in that act, so this is the way they publicly confess Christ. You've probably heard the same explanation given. Well, I certainly believe there is an initial act of confession of Christ that is to begin our public walk in life with Christ. However, I don't think Jesus said anything about walking down an aisle. He said something about being baptized. That is that initial act of public confession that I am Christ, that I am joined to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. But may I say that the word confession means far more than that. It does not merely mean your beginning, initial confession of the fact that Christ is your Lord, He's your Savior, and you're His follower. It means the ongoing activity of your everyday life. That's what you and I are to be about in this world. We are to confess Jesus Christ. Now, He's sending out His 12 on a specific mission. He's telling them what to do, where to go, what to say, what message to deliver. And should they fail at any one of those points, they have denied Him, right? If Peter goes out here and starts preaching the gospel according to Peter, rather than the gospel of Christ, he's denied Christ. But, I mean, after all, Christ is the one who told him to go out here and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Peter is to go out and preach Christ's gospel. He's not going out there to decide what he wants. You know, well, Jesus, this message isn't going over very good. We really want to get the big crowds. We better preach this. Christ would say, I'm just not interested in what you think, Peter. You, after all, are pupil. I mean, let's get this straight. Who's teacher? Who's pupil? You're not here. I'm not here for you to tell me what will go over in this world, what will draw the crowds. I'm here to tell you what message you're to take out there into a lost and dying world. Okay? So it is that if the disciples fail to go where He sent them, if they fail to do what He's told them to do, if they fail to say what He's told them to say, they have denied Him. You understand? That's what He sent them out to do, and if they don't do it, they deny Him. And He's telling them that it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a bed of roses. I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. But here's what you do. And you don't put on wolf skin. Don't dress up in some fur so they won't think you're sheep. No, here's what you do. You do exactly what I tell you. And to fail to do that would be to deny Him. So my friend, the confession of a Christian is not a one-shot thing. It is the ongoing activity of what we do and what we say and how we do it in this world. And to do anything otherwise is to deny Christ. I tell you, that word scares me to death. Whosoever denies me before men. Because I did a study one time on how that word is used in Scripture. And, you know, we think of the God deniers as those folks out yonder, you know, not us. Christ deniers are people out yonder, lost folks. And it becomes apparent after doing a little study on this word denying the Lord that you can no more deny what you do not already know than you can come back from where you hadn't been. To deny Christ means you must know Him. Now, this is not talking about what the fellow that's never heard, what an action he does. Christ is applying this to His own, to people who claim to be His disciples. Those are the people. You say, why would you bring this up in this crowd? Let's go out here and talk about denying the Lord. My friend, I bring it up in these walls because it is in these walls that the people who have the potential of denying Christ are sitting. You cannot deny the Lord if you have never taken upon yourself His yoke. If you do not own Him as your Lord. And so it is with you folks and with myself, people that have said, yes, I am Christ's disciple. This is where I bring this warning. Because it is with us that the possibility of denying the Lord is so powerful, so possible. Unless God by His grace sustain us and keep us. You say, how do you deny the Lord? Oh, that's a study in itself. We'll have to leave it for another day. But my friend, you can deny the Lord by denying His teaching. Doctrinal denials. Doctrinal apostasy. Peter talked about those false teachers that will enter into the church just like false prophets in the Old Testament day. Denying the Lord that bought them. You can deny Him by refusing to submit to what He taught you. But there's also another kind of way of denying the Lord, and it's a practical denial. In works they profess Him, says Paul to Titus. In words. Got it backwards. In words they profess Him, but in works they deny Him. There are those who will say everything just right. They've got all the doctrine as straight as you can have it. And yet in their lives with what they do, they deny the Lord. And it throws a little light, my friend, on what Peter did that night when Peter denied the Lord three times. The enormity of that sin. We look at that and say, oh, Peter, we understand. We know why when that little maid came up there at the fire and you were scared and you were trembling and you didn't really understand what was going on. We understand the pressures that would cause you to cave in at a moment like that. But I remind you, my friend, Peter stood there and swore with an oath. He cursed. Who do you suppose he cursed? And swore with an oath. He never saw that man before. That is the horrors of denial. That is what we do, my friend, when we as His disciples fail to take His teaching and His commandments seriously. Well, gotta quit. Let me give you just one good example. You always like to have a good positive example or a role, you know, someone you can say, this person did what the Lord said do. I mean, I don't know. I suppose I hear something like what I'm telling you this morning. Remember, I'm preaching to myself as I'm preaching to you. I'm just as in need of this as you are. And I listen to these things and I say, oh my, woe is me. I don't know if I or anyone can live a life, can obey what Christ is saying to obey, can do what He says to do. I'm just not sure I'm capable. I'm not sure I'm able. And perhaps it would help us and encourage us to understand that, yes, there are those who have done it. Let me give you one of those faithful men. I mean, this fellow died for the faith. He died for the faith. Oh, he's well known. Well known. He was a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. I have it on Christ's own testimony that this man was his faithful servant. You say, oh, but it just can't be. I mean, there's no possibility that we could someday stand in glory and Christ turn and say, Mark Webb, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's just, you know, beyond my comprehension. Well, here's one fella that we have it from the very lips of Jesus that he was faithful. Oh, I'm sure everybody will recognize his name. The name Antipas. You've never heard his name, have you? In fact, the record of church history is absolutely silent about who he was, what he did, how he died. The world, and even the Christian church, knows absolutely nothing of that man, Antipas. Somebody knows him. The one that really matters, whether he knows you or not, he knows him. For he writes to the church at Sardis, thou hast a few there that hath not defiled their garments. Even though you dwell there where Satan's seat is, even though you have undergone persecution as when Antipas, my faithful servant, was martyred. Christ knows him. Knows him by name. And my friend, that's all that matters. Whether the world ever knows your name. Whether the Christian church for generations to come knows who you were, really won't. We were the hill of beans. What matters is that Christ says, yes, he was my faithful servant. Did you get the word my? He's my servant. He belongs to me. I bought him. Bought him at the price of my own blood. He's mine. And he lived a life that showed that he was mine. May God help us as we seek to honor him in this evil, evil day. In this day of great compromise, my friend, may God give us grace. Because I'll tell you this, I don't believe it's possible for any man to even make much of a pretense of Christianity in this day unless God, by sovereign grace, sustain him and keep him from falling. We look around and it's like the devil, sort of like those snipers in the jungles of Vietnam, picking folks off. That's the day we live in. But I know a God who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His throne with great joy. Oh, what a Savior we have. But here's His marching orders. Are you serious about being His disciple? Are you serious about being His servant? Let us pray. Father, speak to our hearts this morning. Father, I ask first of all that As we have assembled, there may be some here this morning who do not know You. They have never bowed the knee to Thy Son, Jesus. They have never embraced the salvation that is in Him. They have never submitted themselves to His service. Oh, Father, might this be the day that You would open their eyes to discern what a Christian really is. No more, Father, may we have this anemic image in our mind of Christianity. But may we understand, Father, that You've called us, You've put us in the middle of a fight. And we've enlisted in Your army. And we're called upon to be faithful. You've placed us in a school, in the school of Christ. And we're called upon to learn of Him, to submit ourselves to Him. And Father, Your very thing we call salvation is simply that which You have ordained from eternity past for Thy people, to wholly and perfectly conform them to the image of Christ Jesus, Thy Son. May we understand it is enough. It's enough to be like the Master, to be like the Lord. And may we seek with every ounce of our being, with every ounce of strength we have, to follow Him in this day. Remind us, Father, of Thy great love for us. How easy it is in the midst of the trials and troubles of life to forget that not even a sparrow can fall from the sky without Thy express permission, and how much more so, Father, we who are Thy beloved children. So, Father, may we rejoice in a Father who keeps us, that even though, Father, we are put to death, that in the long run not a hair of our heads can perish. Because the God of the universe has His eye upon us. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit.